in front of you this evening. So this evening we're picking up after a few weeks in our series in the book of Exodus. We are getting very near the end of this series. Some of you may be glad to hear that. We're getting near the end, with this evening being our 36th sermon. In terms of recapping the story so far, it is one that almost all of you will be very familiar with. So far, God has brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. He's delivered them, hasn't he, by way of the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea. In chapter 19, about halfway through the book, there's 40 chapters, about halfway, chapter 19, God brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. And there they have remained ever since. They're still at Mount Sinai this evening. In some ways, the first half of the book of Exodus is about getting to Sinai. And the second half of the book is what happened at Sinai. There, God gives them the Ten Commandments, various other laws. He also gives them the blueprints, the instructions for the tabernacle. We thought about that before Christmas, God's mobile home for when they would resume their travel. But then in chapter 32, you have the disastrous event at the foot of Sinai, where the people get fed up of Moses up the mountain, and they made for themselves a golden calf to worship. And you remember, Moses came down, and when he saw them, and when he heard them dancing around, worshipping this calf, he broke the two tablets containing the commandments. Not in a fit of rage, but to demonstrate really visibly what the people have done. They've broken the terms of their covenant relationship with God. They've in effect committed spiritual adultery with this golden calf. And ever since then, we've been looking at Moses interceding for these people, praying for these people, standing in the gap for these people, asking God not to destroy them, asking God not to disown them. He's very Christ-like, isn't he? And in the verse just immediately before our passage this evening, verse 9, we hear him, we find him pleading once again. Verse 9, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Pardon our iniquity and our sin. Take us for your inheritance. In other words, don't leave us, Lord. Don't send us on from here alone. Don't separate yourself from us. Because you see, friends, there are few things we need more as Christians than to know the blessing of God's presence with us, and to know that God is with us. That's the great longing of Moses, that God's presence would go with the Israelites. And what we have this evening is something of God's response to his request. It gives us a little snapshot of the hearts of God towards sinners. A little image of the heart of God towards sinners like you and sinners like me. The unchanging, the unswerving, unrelenting heart of God, full of grace, full of love. And just as we'll see, Moses was changed through spending time with this God. Shouldn't it be our prayer this evening that all of us be changed through his word and by his spirit, that we might be transformed by being transfixed at the love of God for us in Jesus Christ? I want to mention three things from this passage this evening. Firstly, just looking at verse 10. Firstly, seeing the grace of God should amaze us. Seeing the grace of God should amaze us. Now, verse 10 is the beginning of God's response to Moses. Moses has been pleading. How does God respond? Well, he doesn't reprimand at all, does he? He gives Moses what he wants. He responds favorably. Verse 10, he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels. Such has not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the peoples among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing I will do with you." And it's amazing. It's amazing. God says he will make a covenant with this people, the people of Israel. To be more accurate, he will renew the covenant he made. We're probably inclined to overlook the wonder of this verse, but it is incredible. We have nothing less here than God re-pledging himself, recommitting himself to his wayward people. There's been a hint of that at the start of the chapter when he said in verse 1 to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, like the ones you broke, Moses, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first." You see, the Ten Commandments weren't just a list of rules and regulations. They were, in effect, a covenant document for the people, something like a marriage certificate. And in the ancient world, when two parties made a covenant or a treaty, two copies of the agreement were made and put in a safe place, one for both parties. Much like today with legal documents, copies are made, aren't they? And so no changes can be made, so that both parties know the terms and conditions. We often think of these two tablets of the Ten Commandments, tablet 1, we often think containing commandments 1 to 4, and the second tablet 6 to 10, the two tables, we often think the two tablets of the law. But it is much, much more likely that they were identical copies, one of the other, both containing all 10 commandments, one for each party. Because having been brought into relationship with God, the 10 commandments are something of the terms for Israel to live in this relationship. And remember, when Moses came down from the mountain, seeing them dancing around this golden calf, seeing them in some ways tearing up their marriage certificate with God, he smashed the tablets, very symbolic. And now God's saying, "Behold, look, Moses, I'll do it again. I'll do it again. I'll pledge myself to you again." It's like renewal of wedding vows here. "I'll enter into covenant again with you." And it is incredible. And it's beautiful. God is pictured here as the loving, faithful, persistent husband pursuing after his wayward wife, his beloved who has run off with another, who has been guilty of adultery, and God commits himself to her again. It's amazing. It's amazing grace. And if you're a Christian this evening, you know this, don't you? You've experienced this, haven't you? This is what God has done for you. Time and time and time again, he recommits himself to you over and over and over. He's sworn that he will never leave you or forsake you. We're the unfaithful wife in the relationship. We're the gomer out of the prophecy of Hosea. Repeatedly going after other things that seemingly promise fulfillment and satisfaction. And time again, we find ourselves crawling back to God for love and acceptance. And God is here saying, "I'll take you back, and I'll walk with you, and I'll love you, and I'll be with you. It's sheer grace. It's really quite extraordinary. Israel has betrayed him, rejected him. They've worshipped other gods. And God commits himself. Not only committing himself, but at the end of verse 10, he's promising to do wonders and miracles for them that he's never done for any other nation. There's no one in Israel, you see, could have said, I'm pretty good. God's doing things for me. He's never done for anyone else. God must be pretty pleased. He's got me in his sight. No one could say that. No one could ever think that. There's no one this evening who could ever think like that. If God treated us as we really deserved, he would wash our hands of us, wouldn't he? But he's like the father in the prodigal son. And his arms are wide open. So maybe you're here and you've slipped and strayed and wondered. Do you see? God's not done with you. He's not finished with you. He hasn't washed his hands off you. Maybe you've loved ones who have slipped and strayed and wondering, and you're wondering, were they really ever saved at all? If they were, he's not done with them. He's not finished with them. It's the grace of God. It should amaze us. Seeing the grace of God should amaze us. Secondly, then, being in covenant with God should influence us. Being in covenant with God should influence us. This is verses 11 to 28. Being in covenant with God should influence us. You would be forgiven for thinking that God would be establishing a new covenant at this time, with a new set of terms and conditions. But what we see is that it's not new. It's a replica. It's the same as the previous. And these verses, 11 to 28, give something of the summary of the previous terms, a reiteration of the conditions God had already put in place. I should say, we thank God this evening that we are in a new covenant relationship with him, because if it was left to us to keep these commands, if it was left to us, we would be utterly lost. If our relationship with him depended on us keeping the terms, we would be doomed. And so we thank God, don't we, in the new administration of the covenant of grace, God doesn't look at our keeping of the terms. He looks at Christ's keeping of the terms. And he remains committed to you and me despite our failures because of Christ's success. And so we have here a reminder of these terms. A lot of the details aren't precisely applicable to us because we're not Israel. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. But the broad brush strokes here are very instructive, particularly for young people. Particularly for young people. We have laws here about worshipping no other God but the Lord. Laws about how to worship, including feasts. We have laws about the Sabbath. A lot of it seems random, a bit haphazard, but the common thread of it all is exclusive trust towards God, undivided love and devotion towards the Lord. Surely verse 17 is loaded with poignancy. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. How they must have been reminded of the terrible golden calf incident. And God's effectively calling them, trust me and me alone. Don't stray off again. Don't go off to anyone or any other. It's made vividly clear at verse 12. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. Verse 14, worship no other god. Because why? The Lord's name is jealous. Jealous. Now, jealous, that is not in a sinful way, not in an envious way, but where you want your neighbor's car kind of jealousy. This is godly jealousy, isn't it? In the way that a husband is protective of someone trying to steal his wife's affections. And that's what we have here with God. He's fiercely protective of his relationship with us. He's saying, don't give yourself to anyone else. Don't be unfaithful. Don't pollute the relationship we have. Don't dilute the relationship we have. Christian, this evening, nothing should be more important in your life than your relationship with Jesus. And this is especially applicable in the whole area of relationships. And if I can speak particularly to those who are single, those not yet married this evening, you must not compromise in this area. You must not compromise in this area. You must set your heart on finding someone who loves Jesus. And I mean someone who really loves Jesus. That has to be a non-negotiable, a fixed standpoint in your mind and heart. Don't share your heart with someone who does not love God. Don't make a covenant, Moses would say, with the inhabitants of the land to which you go. You belong to Christ first. You are his, and he loves you. And he loves you too much to share you with someone who does not love him. You see, being in covenant with God should influence us in all sorts of ways, but really here, influencing us in the people we love, the people we share our lives and affections with. Being in covenant with God should influence us. So seeing the grace of God amazes us. Being in covenant with God influences us. And then thirdly, and this is the shining face encounter, spending time with God should change us. Spending time with God should change us. All the while Moses has been up the mountain. 40 days, 40 nights. No bread, no water, no food. He's been sustained up here. And when he returns to camp, there's something different about him, something noticeable about him. It's easier than we might think for people to be able to tell where we've been, isn't it? The husband who walks into the house smelling of alcohol. Or the child who has chocolate all over his face, yet denies ever being in the kitchen. Or the person who comes into the house with their running gear on, sweating profusely, you know where they've been. Or the farmer coming into the house with his dirty boots on, you know where he's been. It's easier than we might think for people to know where we've been. And that includes being in the presence of God. Moses, he was up 40 days, 40 nights. By the end of it, his face shone. He didn't know it. He didn't realize it. But the people saw it. Verse 30, they were afraid to come near him. Now we don't know exactly what this was like. We don't know either what the veil was like Moses had to wear, or even how long he had to wear the veil, how long the shining lasted. We don't know. There's mystery here. And two, there's overlaps with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration too. That would be well worth considering, the parallels and overlaps between the two encounters. But suffice to say, Moses has been with God, and it showed. And it was very easy for people to be able to tell where Moses had been. Which brings us to the question you and I need to ask. Do we show any signs? Do we show any signs of being often in the presence of God? Maybe not an aura, not a shining face, but is there anything in your life as people see you, do they have this palpable sense? There's a person and they've been with God. She's been with God. What do you radiate when you walk into a room? It's more obvious than you think. Do you show any signs of being in the presence of God? But I'm not Moses, you might say. I didn't have this. If I had what Moses had, if I was able to experience this, everyone would notice. I don't have anything like the same opportunities, the same privileges as Moses. Really? Really? The truth is, friends, we are able to see more glory than Moses. We're able to see more glory than Moses. Paul makes this point in 2 Corinthians 3. He refers to this incident. And time again, 2 Corinthians 3, he makes the point that you and I, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, were in a more privileged position than Moses. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 and 8. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters and stone, Ten Commandments, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? See, the covenant made with Moses was good. It came with glory, but it's far outstripped by the glory of the new covenant. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. And if you believe and trust the gospel this evening that Jesus lived and died and rose again, giving us the Holy Spirit, if you've received Him in your life, you have seen more glory than Moses. Really and truly, you've seen more glory than Moses. So let me ask again, do we show any signs of being often in the presence of God? Because being with God changes us. Paul continues, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 this time. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Kevin DeYoung describes this as we're being transformed by being transfixed. We're being transformed by being transfixed. We become what we look at. We become what we behold. And if we would learn to increasingly gaze on the glory of Christ, what a difference that would make. I can remember as a child going off to summer camps, spending a week with friends and other young people from all across the province. And I would come back each year without fail, having picked up phrases and accents from all over the place. Because the more time you spend with someone, the more you imitate them and the more you imbibe their mannerisms. It happens in a marriage as well, doesn't it? I would like to think I'm a nicer, more kinder, more loving person having been married to Emma these last 10 years. We become like the people we spend time with. There is so much out there that's trivial and temporal. We can become experts in sport, Netflix, binge-watching, social media, politics. But are we showing any sign of being in the presence of God? Are we showing any sign? You might not actually see it yourself. Moses didn't know His face was shining. You might not actually see much change in your life, but others will see, and others will notice. Acts 4:13, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They recognized they had been with Jesus. Others will see. They may not always like it when they see it. When Moses came down, it made the people uncomfortable, didn't it? They kept their distance. Reflecting the glory of Christ in your life may make people around you uncomfortable. Your unbelieving friends and family, they may think, well, you're just being a bit too serious about this now. You're just taking this whole religion thing a bit too far now. But the more time you spend with God, the more you become a different person. Not overnight, and usually not in the space of 40 days and 40 nights. It's often a slow process. Surely that's why Paul writes in that verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18, he writes about being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Not 45 degrees of glory to another, one degree to another, little by little, week by week, month by month, just little by little, more like Christ. We're transformed by being transfixed, by spending time at the Savior's feet, in prayer, in worship, together, alone, with our families. This God who doesn't wash his hands of us, this God who enters into covenant with us and demands exclusive, undivided devotion. Can people tell you belong to him? We all become what we behold. We're transformed by being transfixed. And it's from one degree of glory to another. Amen.